Our scripture reading is Romans 8, verses 28 to 33, with the central focus of the message being verse 33. Romans 8, 28 through 33. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. How can you have unshakable security of salvation in Jesus Christ in the midst of living for Christ in a fallen and a suffering world? We live in a dangerous world. We live in a suffering world. As we will see next week, we are like sheep to the slaughter every day. We face death every day. We live in a dangerous world. The point of the passage is to supply unshakable security in Christ in the midst of great and terrible suffering. And the Apostle Paul seeks to persuade us of this great truth through five unanswerable questions. In verses 31 through 35, there are five unanswerable questions, because they are five questions that concern things that might be imagined to be able to defeat our salvation in Jesus Christ and throw us into eternal condemnation. But they're unanswerable because none of them can ever do that. Neither heaven nor hell can shake the salvation of those who are resting in Jesus alone. They're unanswerable because behind each of these questions is a great truth. Question number one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nothing and no one, because God is for us, and He has shown that through the concrete historical death of Jesus Christ to bear the wrath of God against all of our sin. Question number two. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? God has given the greatest possible gift in the universe by giving His Son. Therefore, He will give us everything lesser, and they're all lesser, than Christ's suffering that we need to carry us through every suffering. Question number three. Who will bring any charge to stick against you on the day of judgment? No one, because it is God, the creator and ruler of the universe, the ruler of every molecule and person in it, who has justified his own. Three questions. So the real issue in verse 33 is every one of us are going to stand before God in judgment. Every one of us is going to have to face the God of the universe who knows every single sin we've ever committed and who has bound himself to judge every sin. Every single person faces a day of judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Are you confident that in that day God will pronounce you acquitted? How can you be? The first thing we must recognize is the deepest source of our insecurities and fears. Verse 33 speaks of God as judge. And isn't that just the point? God is the omnipotent, all-powerful judge of the universe. The very word triggers feelings of insecurity and fear within us. When we think of God as the supreme judge and of the fact that we must stand before him one day, our souls are rightly fearful. At least they ought to be, if we're outside of Christ. The thought filled the great reformer Martin Luther with dread at the prospect that one day he would have to face God as his judge. Here's what he wrote in one of his greatest hymns. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contain before. Prepare my soul to meet him. In our day, a great deal of cultural energy is spent on dispelling any thoughts of judgment. God is just a God of love, who's actually criminal in his love. Because no matter what you do against God or others, he's just going to let you in. Or those who claim to be atheists, but I love the great phrase of John Blanchard, God doesn't believe in atheists. Try to dispel all notion that there is a God with whom we have to deal. And then the secularists say, I will live my life, I will do whatever I please, and I will not be held accountable by God. So our culture spends a great deal of energy in dispelling the thought of a day of judgment before God because of the fear of it. But when we think about the final judgment, it troubles us outside of Christ, and that's why we deny it. We numb ourselves in our culture with meaningless and unending entertainment. We crowd our hours with frantic activity. We try to bolster our sagging self-image with pop psychology and self-help programs. But in our quiet moments, our subconscious thoughts arise to the surface and we realize we are not what we should be. We are like sheep that are lost and wandering, and one day we must face the awesome judgment of Almighty God. There will be an accounting, and we're troubled on three counts. Number one, we're troubled because of our conscience. Because the scriptures tell us that, yes, we are not what we should be. We are sinners. We have broken God's law in word, deed, and action. And we may be able to make ourselves look better than we are to other people. And we may even try and fool Satan, thinking that we're nicer and smarter and more godly than the other person or other people. But our conscience rises to the surface and tells us that in our thoughts, we worship our possessions, we worship ourselves, we worship human relationships, and put them before God. Our conscience tells us, you have all kinds of lust, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You have ungodly thoughts. You have harbored resentment. You have harbored unforgiveness. And we're convicted in our conscience that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and our conscience reaffirms us, if we have any sensitivity at all to the Word of God, that we are sinners and God is right and we are wrong, and we must label sin for what it is: rebellion and treason against the God of the universe. The second is Satan. And we are told, not only does our conscience accuse us, but Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 is called what? He is the accuser of the brothers. That is, of all genuine followers of Christ, who accuses us before God day and night. He never rests from accusing God's people. Now, he doesn't care about unbelievers because he already dominates them. So why should he accuse them? He doesn't want to awaken them to their sin. But he accuses our brothers and sisters and each of us. He's accusing you before God's throne. Did you see what John Smith did? How dare you call him God, a follower of yours? Look at what he did. It's totally godless. It's totally secular. It's totally indifferent to you. You should be ashamed, God, to even call him a follower of yours. You should banish him forever to eternal hell. Why did you send your son to die for him? Look at what he did. And how about Sally Smith? Her thoughts are unworthy of even an immoral woman, let alone someone who professes to be a believer. How can you accept her? How could you have sent your son to die for her? And so on, and so on, and so on. Satan accuses us. But then there is God, who we are told in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, every desire, every thought, every action is laid bare to God, with whom we have to do. And that there is a day coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that which should cause us to see that the most dreadful accusation, because it is perfectly true, is that it is God Himself, the omniscient and all-powerful God, who must judge every sin, or He ceases to be a just God. And it is that God, the true God, whom we must face on Judgment Day. So, we're reminded our greatest fear above all fears is the day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment, the accusations against us from our conscience, from Satan, from God Almighty. But the second point is the great ground of assurance, rest by faith in Jesus Christ on the God who justifies you. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Isn't this an interesting way of putting it? Notice it doesn't say who will bring any charge against unforgiven sinners. Because there are sinners saved by grace whose sin is covered by the blood of Christ, and there are sinners whose sin is not covered by the blood of Christ. So God's word says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The point is this, it is not only the fact that the omnipotent God is our judge and will judge us. The glorious truth of the gospel is that this omnipotent God who will judge us acquits all those who are resting in the death and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ from all His wrath and all His judgment. That's the beauty. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, if you are today resting in Jesus alone, you are among those who are chosen. You are among those who have been called to faith. You are among those who have been predestined to eternal life. And why does He use the word chosen? He's bringing us back to the context of our new status in Christ. He's bringing us back to verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. For those whom He foreloved, loved in eternity past, not because of any good wrought in us, by us, not because of any good deeds we have done. Those He foreloved, He chose. He chose for what? So that we will be perfectly conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. And it is those whom He has called, effectively sent the Holy Spirit to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is those He has justified, declared and acquitted as righteous, and He has already glorified you. The word glorified is not in the present tense and is not even in the future tense. Although the full realization is future, it's in the past tense. God is declaring it is so true and so secure that it is as if it already happened, though it has not yet. God is justified. He's acquitted us as righteous before Himself. He's called you from death to life, from proud unbelief to humble faith, from resting in your good works to resting in Jesus. And this is the great truth that Martin Luther discovered in the Reformation. Before Luther had studied the Bible and been transformed by its truth, by the grace of God, he feared the judgment of God. He trembled at it. But when, by the grace of God, he came to trust in the righteousness of Christ, he looked forward to that day of judgment. Because it would be the day when he stood before God and the file cabinet of his sin was brought before God. And God says, guilty or innocent? And Jesus would step forward to say, I took the file cabinet of all his sin on my cross. You see, the righteousness of God in Christ not only warrants our pardon and acceptance before God, it demands it. And I say that with all reverence, but it demands it. Because Jesus has lived the perfect life of righteousness and died a death for sin. And wherever the righteousness of God is, there is perfect acceptance based on the righteousness of Christ. So, if you're saved by Jesus Christ, you're among those who are chosen. And if you are among those who are chosen, God has justified you of all sin. Yes, it's God with whom we have to deal. But that very fact is our greatest comfort. For if instead of being condemned by God, we are declared righteous by God, who can ever overthrow God's judgment in your favor? Who can ever? No one. So the very fact that is our greatest condemnation, that God knows the law, knows our sin, is the very fact of our greatest comfort, that the God who knows our sin and knows his law has pronounced us righteous in Jesus Christ. And no one can ever bring you before a court and say, there was a mistrial. I'm appealing his case. God's judgment is absolute and it is final. And then third, keep relying on the assurance that God has satisfied all possible claims against you through Christ. What does God's word say? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There are two parts to justification. We read it in the question and answer from the larger catechism. The first is negative. Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, took all of your sins and my sins on himself. The second part is positive. He has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has accepted our persons as righteous and given us a perfect standing before himself. And he has done that on the basis of our confession that we are sinners, that we are wicked, that we are hopeless, and that our only hope, which is a sure hope, is to cling to the righteousness and blood of Jesus. Amen. God in Christ provides both. Isn't it a wonderful truth that we can be forgiven of all of our sin? Isn't it wonderful? Because when you think of your standing with God, what should be what you really think about first? How undeserving you are. In your conscience, we all should be conscious of, if we're truly believers, is that we do not deserve to be forgiven and justified. We're unworthy because of our wickedness and our sin. But then how wonderful it is, isn't it, that God forgives. He blots out the debt of our sin. He erases from the slate our sin. He is a great Savior. Isaiah 44:22, he will blot out your transgressions as a thick cloud. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But that would not be enough to give you a perfect standing before God. Simply to blot out sin. You must be found to have the positive righteousness of God to be saved. And God has supplied that in Christ. You are clothed in righteousness. Justification is more than forgiveness. It's a judicial declaration that God sees you in the perfect positive righteousness of Christ as if you had never sinned at all. He not only imputed your sin to Jesus on the cross, he imputes Jesus' righteousness to you. So if you think of the slate, it's not a blank slate if you're a believer. It's a slate that's full of the credit of Christ's righteousness. There's a verse in Romans 10:3, speaking of the Jews. The Apostle Paul writes, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And what is God's righteousness? It is the perfect obedience of Christ and his death for sin. They have not submitted to that, and therefore they are not saved. Have you submitted to Christ's righteousness? How about Philippians 3:9, where the Apostle Paul writes, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is by the law, but the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So, we need to keep on relying on Jesus Christ. Martin Luther recognized that before God, he could not come in his own good works. But before he trusted in Jesus alone, he had no security, no assurance in the suffering world of his destiny. He was wandering helplessly like a lost sheep. But when he read the scriptures, and when he clung to the promise of Christ's righteousness alone, what did he realize but that God had made the necessary preparation for him to face Judgment Day on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness and Jesus' death? He said, how can I stand before God's judgment? And the wisdom of his age said, you can do it by good works. But Luther said, what good works? What good works can come from a heart like mine? The answer is no good works that can credit you before God. None at all. We stand condemned. We contribute sin to the matter. And he realized that the good works, the works were done by Christ alone, who earned salvation for him. And he rested in Jesus alone. Are you resting in Jesus alone? Alone.
Yes.
You know, God says to you today, if you're resting in Jesus alone, I approve you. You are my holy child in Christ alone, who I love. Do not be controlled by the fear of man. Stand firm in the gospel and live courageously in obedience to me. Don't do what you do because you're afraid of people. It will surely paralyze you from doing what God wants you to do. Be driven and shaped by the gospel. And live courageously for Christ. Have you experienced woundedness this year? Hurt, pain, whether through circumstances or people. And you're wondering, how am I going to heal? You heal through the gospel by clinging to Jesus Christ, by relishing what he has done for you. I don't mean to frighten you with final judgment. I want you to find comfort in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, if you are not clothed in his righteousness, if his blood has not covered you, you ought to be frightened. For one day, you must stand before God whom you have dishonored, and before Christ as judge, who you have spurned, and who will save you on that day if God is not your Savior? But that's not this day. This is the day of grace. Believe in him, trust in him, keep believing in him, and you will enter into a salvation that neither earth nor hell can shake. And God makes secure. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we renew our commitment to trusting in the righteousness you have provided in Christ. We ask that you would cause us to keep relying on the righteousness of Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would grow in the assurance that we belong to you and that nothing can separate us from your love. For salvation is your gift from beginning to end, and the good work you've begun in us to save us, you will complete. Give us courage to serve you in humility. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.